Thanks for being here, Wayne. Good morning. How is everybody today? Everybody's, you know, up, ready to go. Nobody got here an hour early, I noticed, so. Or if you did, then you turned around and went right back home, right? Is that right? Did you? Well, that's good. The early bird gets the worm, right? Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Yep, that daylight saving time, it'll get you every time. So our kids woke up at like 5:30 this morning, I think Katie said, so I'm sure they're going to be fun later on. Okay, well, we're glad you're here. Today's a big day. So today is All Saints Sunday, first and foremost, and you know, it's November 7th, so it's basically the latest that All Saints Sunday could ever fall. When it just so happens that October 31st is on a Sunday, then All Saints Sunday ends up being almost a whole week later than it should be, but it's okay. We'll take the time to observe it, and today we have the opportunity to basically come together and have a funeral together. That's basically what All Saints Sunday is in the life of the church and on the church year calendar. It's an opportunity for us to remember those who have died. Not that we are going to pray for them today or try to get them into heaven. They're already there partying with Jesus, but we remember the blessing that they have been in our lives and the fact that, you know, there's 2,000 years of Christian history and even more than that when you consider the history of God's people going back to the very beginning, and we stand on the shoulders of giants. So we praise God that we're part of this family here at Trinity Lutheran in Hoyleton, but we are part of God's family, and God's family transcends time. So today's a day of rejoicing and remembering the promises of the resurrection and the life that is to come in heaven, and that's a great thing. So in addition to that, we also are going to welcome 10 new adult confirmands to our church family. It just so happened to fall on this day. This worked best for everybody, and so we're really excited about that too. And I love the idea of, you know, adding more numbers to our family on the day that we're considering that the family of God is bigger than just who's gathered right here. I just love how those themes come together on a day like today. So it's a wonderful day, and on top of it all, it's a beautiful day outside, so praise God for that too. We are going to dive into the fifth commandment today, you shall not murder. I have a few more of these outlines if some of you need some. Here's one. I've got four more. Anyone? You're good? Last one, Chad. There you go. I just gave away my last one. Chad's going to share with Angie. Now you got one. No, it's good for them to share. That's good. Don't you guys have like an anniversary or something? Okay, never mind. You shall not murder, Angie. That's the theme of the day. You shall not murder. What day is it? All right. So last time we kind of started our discussion of this commandment, but we really didn't get into the actual text of the large catechism itself. We just kind of got hung up on the study notes, which is fine. Now, I will say, like, Luther's not going to address all of the things that we normally would talk about in our 21st century when it comes to the fifth commandment. I mean, a lot of times when we have this discussion amongst each other today, some of the big things that come up are things like abortion and euthanasia, and we even have discussions about suicide. And Luther doesn't address those big things here in this text, but certainly we can have those discussions related to what's here. Just the idea in general, of course, that, you know, our physical lives matter to God, that he is ultimately the one in control, and so we shouldn't take earthly life into our hands, whether that be our own or our neighbor's. That's not for us to do, to play God or decide who lives and who dies. There are certain circumstances, of course, where it is necessary and appropriate for a life to be taken. We can talk about those exceptions to the rule, but in general, our neighbor's physical well-being is really important to God and should be important to us. Not only are we not to harm our neighbor, but we're also on the positive side called to help our neighbor to be protected, do what we can to provide for the bodily needs of our neighbor. And that comes up in the fifth commandment as well. So we'll just dive into this and see how far we can get. We may need to end a little bit earlier today so I can make sure that all of our confirmands have what they need for the service. And I got a few notes for our live stream before we begin as well. So there, we may have to cut off a few minutes early, but we'll start here on page 405. So it'd be like the second page of the packet I just gave you. And it just starts right there at paragraph 179. Okay, so you shall not murder. We have now finished teaching about both the spiritual and the temporal government, that is, the divine and the parental authority and obedience. But now we go forth from our house among our neighbors to learn how we should live with one another, everyone himself toward his neighbor. Therefore, God and government are not included in this commandment. Okay, so what's Luther saying? Basically, the logic he sees in the way that God put the Ten Commandments together is, okay, the fourth commandment is dealing primarily with the authority that is given to parents inside the home, and now we are moving forward from that out into the community, and so the next five commandments are going to, well, six commandments, the next six commandments are all going to deal with how do I interact with my neighbor outside of my home? Now that I leave the confines of home, you know, what are the important things I need to remember? Well, number one, shouldn't murder my neighbor, right? That's a pretty important one to remember. God and government are not included in this commandment. That statement right there is intended to talk about the authority one has to take the life of another. So he's saying that, well, certainly God is exempt from this, right? He takes lives when he chooses to. And even government has the right to take a life when it is necessary. And he's going to expand upon that. So, nor is the power to kill taken away, which God and government have. To punish evildoers, God has delegated his authority to the government, not parents. In earlier times, as we read in Moses, parents were required to bring their own children to judgment and even sentence them to death. Right, this is one of those civil laws that we have a tough time with when we go back and we read some of the ways that the people were called to live in the days of the the wilderness wanderings as Israel is just getting started out there on its own. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, 18 through 21, talks about one of the civil laws of Israel being that if a rebellious son was causing problems, he was to be dragged out and stoned to death in order to purge the evil from your midst. It's basically the thrust of those verses, right? So That was the idea for that society. We call it a civil law. It's not a moral law for all time. Parents are not called to, you know, these days drag their sons out to be stoned to death. But that was the idea being back then that if there's some sort of evil that is going on in the camp, in the community, it needs to be eliminated. The evil needs to be eliminated before it can spread. And so, that's one of the ways that society was governed in those days. Parents were given that responsibility, and that's very difficult to even consider now. Therefore, what is forbidden in this commandment is forbidden to the individual in his relationship with anyone else, but not to the government, right? So, again, the government having a right to do what you and I don't have the right to do. We can get into, you know, one of the ways this conversation comes up, I think, in today's conversation is when the term pro-life is used in a political way, oftentimes the first thing that comes to mind is the abortion debate. But then oftentimes you'll also see where people will say, okay, well, if you're going to say that you're pro-life when it comes to abortion, then you better be pro-life when it comes to capital punishment. And so, like Luther's arguing here, the government still has the right to put criminals to death in certain situations, that actually not just the right, but the responsibility from God to put a criminal to death and to eliminate that threat from the society. But the way that the conversation is usually framed, it puts the two on equal footing. Like, if you're going to be pro-life when it comes to unborn children, you better be pro-life when it comes to capital punishment. I think there's room to talk about the nuances in that discussion. Certainly an unborn child hasn't committed some heinous crime that is deserving of capital punishment, right? So there is a difference. And I understand, of course, you know, part of the discussion too is, well, what if the government executes an innocent person, right? And that's all part of the discussion. So if you happen to be pro or anti-capital punishment, you know, there's room to have the discussion, is what I'm saying. But I don't think that it's fair necessarily to say, you know, it's an equal thing, one for one correspondence between, you know, the abortion debate and the capital punishment debate. I think there is some nuance that we should consider there. I just opened up like a huge can of worms, but does anybody want to comment on that Right, so if you're the in a way a victim of that crime, or if you're experiencing loss because of the victim being close to you or something, then maybe that would change the way that you feel about it. Okay, you could say that probably happens to some people. I'm not talking about Christians, but I'm just saying, like, it probably happens to some people who otherwise are pro-life when it comes to abortion, and then it's like, well, what if it's my daughter that's pregnant and doesn't want to keep the child, and then does my stance change because now it's affected my family or now it affects me personally or whatever. So it's just kind of interesting how those conversations do change when people are talking about it in general or when they're talking about it from personal experience. Okay, I'll move on. I just didn't want to go too quickly by just opening up that can of worms and just moving on. But oh, okay, yeah, that's what people say. Yeah. That's a difficult thing too, and that's, you know, one of the things that I think we as Christians need to consider whenever we're, you know, seeking careers and jobs. Like, am I going to be required to do something that is against my personal belief? And if so, does that mean I can continue to do this, or do I need to search other work? Or, you know, yeah, it's very difficult. All right, so 182, now this commandment is easy enough and has often been presented because we hear it each year in the Gospel of St. Matthew, 5 verses 20 to 26, where Christ himself explains and sums it up. So in Luther's day, there was just a one-year lectionary of readings. So, you know, we're used to now this three-year lectionary. We have a three-year cycle, and so we don't hear the same readings every single year. But in Luther's day, it was just the same readings on the same Sunday every year. So what Luther's referring to is there's going to be a Sunday every single year where you're going to hear from Matthew chapter 5. You're going to hear Jesus' explanation in the Sermon on the Mount, where he kind of talks about the fifth commandment and expands it to be not only murder, but also anger. If you're angry with your brother, you're committing murder against him. And so Luther's saying, hey, you know, this commandment's been taught. I mean, it's taught every year. He says, Christ says, that we must not kill neither with hand, heart, mouth, signs, gestures, help, nor counsel. Interesting. Therefore, this commandment forbids everyone to be angry, except those, as we said, who are in the place of God, that is, parents and the government. Okay, parents are allowed to be angry. Whew. Okay, good. I think maybe it'd be helpful if we actually did, just so we have it in our minds, let's actually grab a Bible and open up to Matthew 5 and actually read those verses together. So it's Matthew 5, verses 20 to 26. It's interesting, the quote here, I mean, these headings are just arbitrary, and, you know, somebody, when they put the Bible together, like when they put this ESV together, they made a decision to split up the reading in these different areas. But it's interesting that verse 20 gets included here, but not when you look at it on the page. So this is, if you got the Pew Bible, this is on page 810. And so starting at verse 20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoa. 21, "You have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the analogy there is, why are you going to wait until judgment day, live in anger, and be unrepentant about it, which ultimately affects your faith, right? Why live that way, hoping that you're going to go to the judge, and the judge is going to deem you innocent, and the person you're mad at is the only one who's guilty? That's not going to work that way, right? It's better, out of faith and love for Christ, to then show love to my neighbor, to forgive. Obviously, reconciliation may not be possible if the other person doesn't want to reconcile. You can't control them. But why hold somebody's sins against them, hold them over their head, refusing to forgive, which ultimately just affects you, right? And so Jesus is talking about that within the context of you shall not murder, because hatred of another person is ultimately the same kind of sin. You know, all sins are the same in God's eyes anyway. They do have different consequences here on earth, right? You're not going to go to jail for being angry. But in God's eyes, even if you say, "You fool," you're liable to the hell of fire, right? So it's much better to forgive. So that's a pretty powerful passage there. And that's the one that Luther's kind of using as his framework as he goes into the rest of this here in the Large Catechism. All right, so we're starting the second column then. So it says, "For it is proper for God and for everyone who is in a divine estate to be angry, to rebuke, and to punish because of those very persons who transgress this and the other commandments." Right? So Romans 13:4 is the passage that talks about how the ruler bears the sword and does not bear the sword in vain. So it's kind of Paul's discussion of earthly government in Romans 13. And so, yeah, the government has the sword, and they have that authority to use it from God. 183, "The cause and need of this commandment is that God well knows what the world is evil." Galatians 1:4 refers to this as a present evil age, right? So this is, the world is evil. "And that this life has much unhappiness. Therefore, he has set up this and the other commandments between the good people and the evil." Or sometimes the way we refer to that is, he sets up the law as a curb. So the threefold use of the law, the first use, the first function of the law is to be a curb against evil, to say, this is how far you can go and no further. When you jump over the curb, life gets harder, right? The curb tells you, this is where the road begins and ends. Stay on the road. Or color in the lines, right? Stay within the lines. But if you go outside of the lines, the picture gets a little bit messy, right? So that's the function of this commandment. It's supposed to be a curb between us and the evil that's all around us. "Now, just as there are many attacks on all commandments, so the same happens also with this commandment. We must live among many people who do us harm, and we have a reason to be hostile to them. For example, when your neighbor sees that you have a better house and home, a larger family and more fertile fields, greater possessions and fortune from God than he does, he gets in a bad mood, envies you, and speaks no good of you." We see this in our world too, right? So sometimes people just don't like someone else simply because of what they have. Right? It's just a jealousy kind of thing, right? Oh, they have more than I do. I don't like that guy. That happens, right? I can't really put my finger on it. I just don't like him, right? I think that does happen from time to time. "So by the devil's encouragement, you will get many enemies who cannot bear to see you have any good, either bodily or spiritual. When we see such people, our hearts also would like to rage and bleed and take vengeance. Then there arise cursing and blows. From them, misery and murder finally come." Whoa, that escalated quickly, right? But it's the vicious cycle, right? I mean, it's kind of how it all starts. It starts with, I don't like that guy, I can't really put my finger on it, and then sometimes it gets worse and worse and worse and can lead to murder. In this commandment, God, like a kind father, steps in ahead of us, intervenes, and wishes to have the quarrel settled so that no misfortune comes from it and no one destroys another person, right? So God is the hockey ref. When they're going at it and they're fighting and the guy's got the jersey over the other guy's head and he's punching him, and God says, no, break it up, right? Sometimes they let him go, but a lot of times they'll step in, try to get it to stop so that, you know, we're not going to destroy one another. You just get 5 minutes in the penalty box. "And briefly, he would in this way protect, set free, and keep in peace everyone against the crime and violence of everyone else. He would have this commandment placed as a wall, fortress, and refuge around our neighbor so that we do not hurt or harm him in his body," right? So the commandment is a curb to protect us from evil. It's also a way to protect our neighbor from us. Because maybe you don't feel like going around murdering people, but maybe there are people that you would be tempted to harm in some way, shape, or form, if God had not said to you, hey, you need to love your neighbor, you need to avoid harming them, right? So it's also a protection against the evil within us. 186, the commandment has this goal, that no one would offend his neighbor because of any evil deed, even though he has fully deserved it, right? Even though he has fully deserved it. For where murder is forbidden, all cause from which murder may spring is also forbidden. For many people, although they do not kill, curse and utter a wish that would stop a person from running far if it were to strike him on the neck. Right? God damn you. That's a pretty powerful thing to say. Well, I haven't murdered anyone. Yeah, but I mean, you're calling the entire wrath of God down upon somebody. That's pretty bad, right? So sometimes it's words. Sometimes it's words that, yeah, we can say, oh, it didn't mean anything. It's frivolous. Just kind of came out of my mouth. I was angry, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but, you know, these are coming from the same sinful heart as a person who would actually carry out a murder. In other words, we can't wiggle out of the fifth commandment just because we haven't maybe taken somebody's life. 187, now this urge dwells in everyone by nature. It is common practice that no one is willing to suffer at the hands of another person. Therefore, God wants to remove the root and source by which the heart is embittered against our neighbor. He wants to make us used to keeping this commandment ever in view, always to contemplate ourselves in it as in a mirror. James 1, 23 to 25 talks about, James is talking about the difference between being a hearer of the law only and an actual doer of the law. And so James says, if a person is only a hearer of the law, if that's all they are, then it's like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. So the analogy meaning, like, so that's the second function of God's law. First function is as a curb. The second function is as a mirror. So if I read God's law and I realize that I've fallen short because I'm looking at the mirror and I'm seeing my own life and I realize, yep, I don't match up, I don't add up. Well, if I just kind of like walk away from that and forget about it and it doesn't change anything about my behavior or the way I view myself and the world, well, then it's like I've walked away from the mirror and I just have forgotten immediately what I look like. Oh yeah, so what? Doesn't change anything, right? So we don't want to be like that. So we keep this commandment ever in view, always to contemplate ourselves in it as in a mirror, to regard the will of God and to turn over to him the wrong that we suffer with hearty confidence and by calling on his name. What does that mean? That's the idea of if someone hurts me and I just have this urge to hurt them back, I think twice about that because of the fifth commandment, and I say to myself, God's going to have the vengeance, not me. Let God take care of it. Let God deal with that person as he will. And in your anger, maybe you're thinking, oh, I wish God would just strike him down. I wish it would be like karma, you know, it goes around, comes around. I wish something bad would happen to them because of what they did to me. But in reality, what we want God to do is have mercy on our neighbor just like he's had mercy on us.
Well, we think of time, God's timing also, that he doesn't act soon enough when we want him to act.
Yeah, we want instant gratification, right?
But then we look in the mirror and we should have been dead long ago, and then the sin Christ has taken on himself.
Yeah, and that's the whole thing, is we've been shown so much mercy. And that goes back to that Matthew 5 text, right? We've been shown so much mercy, so we need to have mercy on others. We pray this in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's important to recognize that we've been forgiven of much. Okay, in this way, we shall let our enemies rage and be angry, doing what they can. We learn to calm our wrath and to have a patient, gentle heart, especially toward those who give us cause to be angry, in other words, our enemies. Prayer for your enemies is a really powerful tool that you've got in your spiritual quiver. I'm just mixing my metaphors there, but what? It's an arrow, it's a toolbox, whatever. But prayer for your enemies, because it's really hard to hate somebody you're praying for. It really is. I don't know if you've ever tried it. if you're praying for somebody, somebody that maybe you're really mad at, it won't take long before you're not so angry anymore. It's just kind of the way we're made. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Yep, that's right. So.
You still don't have to like.
I'll put it this way, Leandra. Sometimes we actually do need to put up boundaries, right? Sometimes a situation is toxic, and it's important for us to have a healthy boundary with somebody. So you can interpret that as, you know, to like or whatever, right? But sometimes it is important to have a boundary. We're not called to, you know, willingly force ourselves into situations that are going to be unhealthy, right? But at the same time, I mean, and there's kind of a gray area and a fine line with that too, because, you know, if someone strikes us on the cheek, turn the other one to them as well. If someone forces us to go a mile, we go two. So, and that's all Sermon on the Mount talk too. But
and we can't do that on our own.
No, no, can't do anything. Wait, I thought I can do all things through Christ. Well, yeah, there you go. See, so that's exactly right, and that's the thing. Is that we need Christ to be able to do any of this, to be able to withstand the temptation we have to hate another person. Yeah. Okay, 188. Therefore, the entire sum of what it means not to murder is to be impressed most clearly upon the simple-minded, Deuteronomy 6:7. We've seen this verse used before. This is the passage that reminds us to teach these things diligently to our children. In the first place, we must harm no one, either with our hand or by deed. We must not use our tongue to instigate or counsel harm. We must neither use nor agree to use any means or methods by which another person may be injured. Ooh, now that first couple ones, I'm like, okay, all right, so yeah, makes sense. But how far do you take that last statement right there? I mean, there's a lot of things that a person may do that could cause risk of injury to another person. I mean, you could just talk about like, should I not participate in contact sports, Pastor, because I may injure another person, right? I mean, how far do you take something like this? But again, I think this is where it's helpful to assess what is going on in a person's heart. Right, I think in certain situations like that, where somebody may be injured, it's not coming from the sin of hatred, certainly. But yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of debates we can have about like, should I participate in this thing that could harm another person? I just found out that this company supports things with the money that I spend that will potentially harm other people. Whatever that company might be, whatever that product might be, right? I mean, how far do we take things like this? I think this is where we all have to examine our own conscience. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a huge one where that would clearly fall under what Luther's saying here. Driving while intoxicated. Recklessly driving is going to be a sin against the fifth commandment because clearly that is a risk to other people, right? There's no good reason to do any of that, right? So I think that one would be a little bit more cut and dried. I'm talking about like, what, you know, how far do you take, you know, any other activity that could be completely innocent otherwise, but could possibly harm another person? Or even things that are done with good intentions that could harm another person. This is some of the bioethics conversations that we have across the synod include things like this, because medical technology makes things possible that were never possible before. And so, you know, when it comes to like certain fertility treatments and things like that that could possibly, you know, create life and then destroy it because we have the technology to be able to do so, and it's all done for good reason, because maybe a couple wants to have a child, and so that's for a good reason, but could certain ways of going about that lead to destruction of life? And so there's debates and conversations that need to be had constantly, things that Martin Luther never could have even, you know, dreamed of 500 years ago, but things that are now possible in the 21st century. We need to constantly have these conversations. You know, just because something's possible doesn't mean that it's something we should engage in. We need to always have the fifth commandment in view and make sure that we're not harming our neighbor or taking life away from another, right?
DNRs, you have, when do you pull the plug,
Yeah, and that's a whole nother side of this coin, because when we're talking about what medical technology makes possible, it also makes it possible to artificially keep people alive who otherwise God would have taken into heaven, right? And so we can have that debate too, because I think sometimes people feel really guilty if they're put in a position where they do need to pull the plug or whatever, when in fact maybe keeping a person alive unnecessarily is actually playing God in a different way. Right, and so it's very difficult, and these are very emotional issues when you're going through them. Right, when you're dealing with a loved one who's like in a coma, and you're trying to decide what to do, who wants to hear, well, let's go look at the catechism now, right? I mean, these are things we can talk about, you know, in sort of a classroom setting, you know, when we're away from it. But when you're dealing with it personally, it's very difficult, very difficult. But I think in general, we want to always be keeping the fifth commandment in view. We want to make sure that whatever we do, that we're not going to bring harm to our neighbor. Wayne, and then Angie.
So in that case, is it okay for the patient to make that decision?
So I would make a clear distinction between like a DNR or you know, that kind of thing. That's different from what I would call like euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. That's different, right? So the thing that was in the news several years ago, that one lady, I can't remember, I think she was in California, and it made national news because she had been diagnosed with this terrible brain cancer, inoperable tumor kind of thing. And so she decided, I'm gonna die on my own terms. Somehow she got a doctor to prescribe her medication that would kill her, and so she decided, okay, I'm gonna be in my own room, in my bed, surrounded with my family, music that I like. I'm gonna die with dignity. And the media took that and ran with it. It was like, isn't this so great? And you know, that is an example, I think, of a person who, you know, they decided, I don't want to potentially suffer, so I'm just going to die on my own terms. That's different from the person who says, okay, if I end up a vegetable, I'm going to do DNR so that I'm not wanting to just like live off of a ventilator and be in a coma forever and ever, right? That's a different kind of conversation. Right. So you're saying, I'm going to put my life into God's hands rather than I'm going to put my life only into my own hands. I think that's ultimately what's behind the issue, right? Angie, did you have something you were going to say? Yeah.
Right, that I'm pushing for, let's say, DNR, or, you know, I,
So, I mean, I certainly don't understand all the ins and outs of what your responsibility is in terms of advocating for patients and things like that, but I think just as a Christian who happens to have that vocation, I think as long as whatever you're recommending is, you know, steering a person toward putting their life in the hands of God rather than their own hands, I think that's probably the thing you're going to be wanting to keep in mind, right? So I don't know what that looks like for every individual situation. I'm sure there's a lot of difficulty and gray area with some of those things, but that would be hard if you're butting heads with a doctor who has a completely different worldview than you, right? Because what the doctor might think is best may not actually be what's best ultimately for a patient if they don't have a Christian worldview, maybe. Yeah, Linda.
My husband and I have done that with our parents, and it's not easy. My mom was on a ventilator, and they did brain scans, and
yeah.
Much activity. So we had, you know, she had remarried after my dad passed away. He'd already outlived one wife, and it was terrible for him. We just talked to my sister's pastor over there, and we just decided to take her off the ventilator.
Sure. And you know what? Doctors don't always know everything. Like, God can perform miracles, and he has performed miracles in those situations where everybody thought this patient was going to die, and then, you know, God had different plans. So I think, like, doing that is not, you know, you're not murdering a person when you do that. You're saying, God, you're in control.
Sam is still every Christmas. He mourns about what decision he had to make as an only child for his mother. She could have been kept alive longer, but she was going to have a feeding tube.
Mm-hmm.
And she had a friend who ended up on a feeding tube, and mm-hmm. she told her husband and her son, "Don't you ever do this to me."
Mm.
Then he's standing there, and they're telling him, "Well, you're going to let your mother starve to death."
Mm.
And he said, "She told me not to do it." And he
yeah,
said,
"It's difficult.
You offer water and you offer food. If she can't eat it on her own," she had Alzheimer's and a broken hip at this point.
Right.
Drink and eat anymore.
Yeah.
She just passed away.
See, and even something as simple as a feeding tube, not necessarily new technology, but something that Luther wouldn't have been able to conceive of, and something that can maybe artificially keep people alive that God otherwise would have called home. So, yeah, all of this is part of the conversation for sure. I saw one more hand. Doris? Right. 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 And that, I think, was kind of the response then to that news story about the lady with the brain tumor. It's like, you know, yeah, you've been told it's going to go this way, but you don't know. You don't know. And it's better to trust the Lord. Always. Yeah, that happens a lot. So, all right, well, we're going to stop there. So, good conversation, and we're going to continue this next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you are the Lord of life. We thank you for the gift of earthly life, and we pray that you would bless us as we continue to live for as long as you would have us live on this earth. And Lord, we also on this All Saints Sunday remember all those whose earthly lives have come to an end, but who are enjoying their heavenly blessings with you. And so we ask that you would help us to remember them today, and to be reminded that we are part of something that is much bigger than ourselves. We thank you for our confirmands that are going to be joining our congregation today. We pray that you would bless them as well. Keep us focused on the cross of Jesus Christ, who has died and rose again so that we could live forever. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.